Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 34. And I know as I say that, some of you are shocked because you know I like to preach verse by verse through the scriptures, and there's no way I can cover 34 verses in 40 minutes. So this is going to be more of an overview, and I've chosen it because it's probably one of the key passages in the New Testament about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we get to there, you can please turn there. I'm just going to give you some brief words of introduction. You'll have in your bulletin a note sheet, and we'll be beginning with that. That's going to be my first point. One of the core teachings of the New Testament concerns the problem of sin and God's justice. The problem of sin and God's justice. You see, when God made Adam and Eve, he made them holy, he made them perfect. They had not sinned, and they had the opportunity not to sin. He only gave them one commandment. We have 10, right? They only had one. They were not to eat of a particular tree. And God said to Adam, "In the day that you eat, you shall surely die." And this is coming from God. He is God. He's authoritative. There is no one greater than him. His word stands firm. You shall surely die. We know that meant both physical and spiritual death. God is a holy God, and he cannot set his word aside. He must punish sin. That is God's nature. And Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Adam was our representative. The Bible says that in Adam all sinned. We'll look at this a little bit later this morning. David in Psalm 51 said that in sin my mother conceived me, and he was speaking of the fact that right from the moment of conception, sin affects us. And if any of you have raised little children, you know that even infants, this rebellious sin nature comes up, and you do a double take and go, "Whoa, where did that come from?" John reminds us in 1 John 1:8 that if we say we haven't sinned, we deceive ourselves and we believe a lie. And then Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. A righteous and a holy judge cannot ignore sin. Now, if that's where everything ended, it would be very pitiful, right? That would be a downer. But the glorious answer to our pitiful condition is provided in the gospel summarized in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." The first thing Paul says here is that Christ died for our sins. Though we are sinners, though we are condemned to die, though we are worthy of hell, there is a remedy, and it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul says he was buried. That's important. It was a real death, suffered by a real man. You see, if Jesus wasn't a real man, he couldn't have substituted for us. Jesus died. It was a real death. He satisfied God's righteous judgment, and he paid for our sins. And then it says he was raised on the third day. Romans 4:24 through 25 sheds a little bit of light on the significance of this. Paul says, "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." You see, there's two parts to Easter. There's Good Friday when Jesus Christ died on the cross, satisfying God's judgment and paying for sins, and then Jesus Christ's resurrection on Easter Sunday. Jesus' death was for our sins and to satisfy God's justice. But Jesus' resurrection was for our justification. That word justification means being declared righteous. It's such an awesome fact that for those of us who are in Christ, when we stand before God, what does he see? He sees the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because a divine exchange took place when Jesus Christ died upon the cross. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he paid for my sin, all of my sins, past, present, and future. And when I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives to me Christ's righteousness. And therefore, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, God says, he looks upon us as perfect. Isn't that amazing? Perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what our Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Jesus' resurrection was God's declaration to the world that he, Jesus, was acceptable to him as our sinless sin bearer. 1 John 5:11 and 12 says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." My friends, we're here today as God's people because eternal life is in Jesus Christ. As he said to Martha, as she was grieving over the death of her brother Lazarus, do you remember what he said? "I am the resurrection and the life." Amen? Amen. If he is not raised, my friends, we do not have eternal life and we have no hope. Notice that in verse 2 of chapter 15, Paul says something very significant. He says, "And by which you are being saved." This gospel, speaking to Christians, he says, "Now I would remind you," verse 1, "brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." This is very significant. If you're a believer here today, not only were you saved when you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're continually being saved. And my friends, that's awesome. That is awesome because you and I both know how frail and weak we are, right? We can say with the Apostle Paul, "The good that I want to do, I do not do, and the evil that I do not want to do, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am." And so we have this constant cleansing that is going on by our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being saved. But notice Paul says that we need to be holding fast to this word, to this gospel, believing in Jesus, buried, died, buried, and raised. Now, as we come to our passage this morning, I think it's obvious, most of you will know this, that people have less of a problem with Jesus' death than they do with his resurrection. That makes sense, right? The reason for this is that if there is a resurrection, see, it's not only because it's supernatural. That's kind of like the symptom. It's not the root cause. You see, if there's a resurrection, then there must be a God. There must be a God. In your notes, if the resurrection is real, God is real. And if God is real, we are answerable to him. Very, very important truth. Now turn with me in your Bibles, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11. And I've titled this part of my message, "The True Gospel." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Let's read together. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." That simply means that some had died. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and you believed. Now, we've already answered this question, but I'll ask it again. What is the gospel? The core message of the gospel is outlined for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now I have another question for you. How do we know that's true? How can we be sure that it's not something a bunch of nobodies dreamed up in the first century and which has deceived the world ever since? Because you see, there's some people who say that. You know, it's all made up. You know, these guys, you know, they just made up this story. Now, Paul, in this section, appeals to three testimonies which affirm the reality of the resurrection, and they're powerful. They're powerful testimonies. You remember that in the Old Testament, nobody could be convicted of a crime unless there were at least two or three witnesses. So, we're given three here by the Apostle Paul. First, notice the testimony of a changed life. You notice in chapter 1, now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. That's the key phrase, in which you stand. These Christians were standing in the gospel. They were living their lives according to their gospel. And as they lived that gospel out, they were being persecuted. They were being troubled. They had all kinds of affliction. Some of them were even killed. You remember Peter. History tells us that Peter, when it came time for him to die, he was crucified. And because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner as the Lord Jesus Christ, he asked to be crucified upside down. Who does that for a lie? Who does that for something you've made up? I mean, it doesn't take much for me when my kids were lying to me and they knew that the Board of Education was going to be applied to the seat of knowledge. They fessed up pretty quick. I can't imagine, you know, the cross. Most of the apostles were martyred in most brutal ways. The Apostle Paul, because he was a Roman citizen, they couldn't crucify him, so they chopped his head off. My friends, the fact that Christians over the centuries have been willing to die for their faith is a testimony that is real, that is true. Notice, secondly, the testimony of Scripture in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And it's mentioned again of the resurrection. In accordance with the Scriptures. I mentioned this in a previous message, but the Old Testament is filled with prophecies. There were men scattered through various times and different ages and different places, and they were making predictions about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's over 300 of them. Now, a statistician, only a math person would like this, but a statistician went and figured out what were the odds of someone fulfilling these prophecies hundreds, even thousands of years later. They came up with this number. One person fulfilling 8 prophecies would be one... Oh, I should have written this down. How many? Give me a second here. I've got to count the zeros. 1, 2, 10 to the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. So take 10, add 16 zeros. All right, that's the number. I don't even know what it is. I don't know if we have a number for that. But that's the chance of filling 1 and 8. One person fulfilling 48 prophecies had a 1 in 10 chance of 10 to the 157th power. So add 157 zeros after 10. That's the chances of fulfilling 48 prophecies. Now, if you're sitting there going, okay, Tim, it's way too much for me, this should mean something to you. The odds of winning Lotto 649 are 1 in almost 14 million. My friends, the chance of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling all 300 plus prophecies about him is impossible by anything or anyone but the Son of God. That's the witness of the Scriptures. And if you have ears to hear and a mind to receive, and you're not going to turn your heart in rebellion, you cannot ignore that. You cannot ignore that. It's a powerful, powerful testimony. And then third, we have the multiple witnesses in verses 5 through 10. Now, you know that I can remember my kids when they were young and they had done something wrong and one of them didn't want to get into trouble. You know what that one did, right? Don't tell Mom. Don't tell Dad. And so they would get together and they would, you know, come up with their story. Now, two, sometimes my kids fooled me. Okay? They're good. They were good liars. Okay? They've been cured of that. All right? But two could do it. But look what our passage says. Jesus is appearing to people in different times and different places in different numbers. 500, 12, 1. What are the odds of all of those people being able to coordinate their stories and make them all the same? It's impossible, right? It's impossible. That's why when there's a crime and there's more than one person involved, the police always interview the people separately, because they know that right after the crime, they haven't had a chance to, you know, make their stories agree. My friends, this is powerful, powerful testimony to the reality of the gospel. The changed lives of believers, the fulfillment of multiple prophecies made over hundreds of years by different prophets living in different places, the multiple witnesses to the resurrected Christ provide us with irrefutable proof of the power of the gospel, the reality of the gospel. My friends, Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose from the dead. My friends, the gospel is one of the best attested facts of history that we have. All right, that's the true gospel. Let's look at the false gospel. We're going to look at verses 12 through 19. Let's read together. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, which Paul has just done, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is in vain. We have even been found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In the Corinthian church, we see that there were some who were saying that there was no resurrection of the dead. In effect, they were denying the gospel in verses 3 and 4. Because you see, my friends, it's a package deal. It's all or nothing. I want you to note very carefully, because this helps us understand what Paul's getting at here. If you look at those verses, verses 12 through 19, and you just go through your Bible and underline the dead, that phrase, you'll notice that it occurs 8 times in 5 verses. Oh, no, sorry, I got that wrong. 5 times in 8 verses, okay? And so we need to be asking ourselves, the dead what? Well, it's quite obvious that it's a dead body or a dead person. Paul is talking here about bodily resurrection, the raising of a dead body to new life. All of you have been to funerals, right? You've all seen, you've all come before the casket. Many of you have. You've seen a dead person. Have you ever seen one get up? I haven't either. I will one day. Paul is speaking of physical, bodily resurrection in our passage. And although he doesn't tell us who's saying it, we've got a couple of clues from the New Testament. We know that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. He was once tested by that. You remember about the woman who had seven husbands, and they asked, whose is she going to be when she gets to heaven? And because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So it's quite possible that these people in the Corinthian church were Sadducees who had become Christians and hadn't gotten rid of some of the false teaching that they had believed before. Now, we also know that Greek philosophy rejected a bodily resurrection because it believed that our bodies are inferior, even evil. So if you were a Greek person, a Greek philosopher, you wanted to get rid of your body, you wanted to shed it as fast as you could. They saw the body as like shackles and chains and a tomb, and you know, they just wanted to be liberated from that body. Now, Paul's argument in a nutshell is this: if there is no resurrection, Christ is not raised, and if Christ is not raised, there is no gospel. You see, some of them might have believed that Jesus, how do you be a Christian and accept the resurrection of Christ and yet say there's no resurrection? That's illogical, and theologians think that some of these people thought that they were thinking that Jesus just had he didn't really have a real physical body. It just looked like it. He appeared to be human. So when he died, it wasn't a real death. Now, in verses 13 through 19, Paul lays out seven consequences of denying the resurrection. Okay, bodily resurrection, that's what we're talking about here. So, is it possible for us to deny bodily resurrection and still have Christianity? This is very, very important. Notice, first of all, in verse 13. The first one, there are four theological consequences and three personal ones. Total of seven. First of all, not even Christ has been raised. Verse 13. Do you see that in your Bibles? Do you see it there? It's that phrase, not even Christ has been raised. The only way that these Christians could hold to Christ's resurrection and deny bodily resurrection was to postulate that he only appeared to be a man. Now, there's lots of problems with that, right? Because the witness of the New Testament is that Jesus was with his disciples, people, he was touched, he ate food, he slept. You've got the cross where blood comes out of his side, he's bleeding, he's bruised, he's broken. My friends, the gospel hinges on Jesus being a real man who came to die for real people with a real sin problem. I've said this before. The only thing that can stand in our place before God is another man, another person. A dog won't do. A bird won't do. A lamb won't do. A goat won't do. A fish won't do. It must be a man. And Jesus was that man. Secondly, Paul says, our preaching is in vain. You see that right at the beginning of verse 14. He says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus our Lord. You see, the resurrection was proof that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God, divine. And we learn from this that if Jesus was not raised, he was not the Son of God. And if not, he could not have paid for my sin, let alone anyone who would believe in him. Do you get that? Do you see that connection? First of all, I need somebody, another person, to take my place. Not only do I need somebody to take my place, but that person can't be guilty. They can't have committed any sin. They need to be perfect. And then they need to die in my place. My friends, that's the gospel. That is who Jesus was. Our preaching is vain if Christ has not been raised. Thirdly, your faith is in vain. We see that at the end of verse 14. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be what? Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where? Say it with me. From the dead. It is through the resurrection of Jesus that God causes us to be born again. You know what that's telling us? That if Jesus only died on the cross, we would all be going to hell. Now, that's not to minimize what Jesus did on the cross. All I'm trying to tell you is that death, cross, death, resurrection, go like this. As soon as you take them apart, you have nothing. And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us here. Okay, if I was to say it another way, a dead Savior, did I give you the note? Did we put that up? It is through the resurrection of Jesus that God causes us to be born again. That's in your notes. So a dead Savior cannot give life. Faith in a dead leader would be useless. There's lots of religions like that in the world, right? Every religion's got a dead leader. The only one that doesn't is Christianity. Fourthly, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. We see that in verse 15. You see, the apostles and the disciples and the believers of that day had preached that God himself had raised Jesus from the dead. And if there's no resurrection, then they lied about God. Okay, again, boil this down into a statement about that. All who testify to the resurrection would then be liars if there is no resurrection, right? In your notes, if there is no resurrection, then all who claim to have seen Jesus after his death were liars. Paul and the apostles would have been the chief liars. You see, there's no way that they could have been naive or mistaken because they would have had to conspire together to make their testimonies agree. And if they so blatantly lied about God and the resurrection, how could any of other their teachings be reliable? Do you see how important this is? My friends, this whole book hinges on that. Because if the apostles were liars, you might as well take this thing and throw it in the garbage. It's not true. Jesus himself would be disqualified as the Son of God since he would have lied about himself, saying that he would be raised in 3 days. So those are the four theological consequences. Now notice the three personal consequences. Verse 17, you are still in your sins if Christ is not raised. Paul repeats what he said earlier, our faith is useless if Christ is not raised. Our faith is futile. We're still in our sin. My friends, this is a clear statement that Christ's death cannot be separated from his resurrection. Apart from his resurrection, Christ's death accomplishes what? Nothing. Secondly, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 18. Every believer from Adam and Eve onward would have died under the curse of sin. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that if Christ is not raised, then nobody has any hope. Not David in the Old Testament, not Moses, not Abraham, not Jacob, not Adam, not Eve, no one. If Christ is not raised, there's no hope. We've touched on these verses at the beginning of my message. God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. And of course, we know that he ate and he died and that curse fell upon all people. And as a result, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Earlier in that passage, he says, because of sin, no one seeks after God. We've all gone our own way. And then in Romans 6:23, for the wages of that sin is death. And then thirdly, we of all people are most to be pitied, verse 19. If you're a believer and you're believing in the resurrection and it didn't happen, you're a fool. That's really what Paul's saying here. You're a fool. You see, all that we believe, all that we trust in, and all that we hope for, all that we gave up, and all that we suffer would be for nothing. Because if Christ is not raised, you are still in your sins. Later on in this passage, Paul says, what do I gain? Verse 32. If humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. He's not talking about literal beasts there. He's talking about all of the people who opposed him. They were like lions attacking him. If the dead are not raised, he says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see what he's saying? If there's no resurrection, you might as well live it up. You see, that's where most of the world is today, right? No hope for tomorrow. I mean, if I die and that's it, you might as well try and get everything you can out of this life. My friends, the scary thing is that as we turn farther and farther away from God's law, that pursuit of pleasure means you can do anything you want. Anything is good. Because there is no truth. And if there is no reason for life, then all you've got is today. Live it up. Do whatever pleases you. Even if it's the most vile and wicked thing considered by society. And we've experienced that, haven't we? And we're going to experience more if God does not have mercy upon us. Think of Faith's Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. You know all those people that are mentioned there? They would have been faithful for nothing. I've mentioned this before. Who suffers and dies for a lie? For something that really didn't happen. Stephen's stoning. Paul's beheading. Peter crucified upside down. History tells us that 4 million Christians are buried under 600 miles of catacombs under the city of Rome, many of them martyred for their faith. During the Dark Ages, 50 million believers were killed for holding on to the gospel. 1 million Christians, it's estimated, died in the communist takeover of China. Hundreds of thousands of Christians were tortured and murdered under Russian communism. Century after century, Christians have lived in the confident expectation of life after death based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were able to say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with what? The glory that is to be revealed in us." Philippians 3:20 through 4:1, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And so they stood as they were shot, as they were beaten, as they were tortured, boiled, hacked to death, whipped, beheaded, and you can add any kind of torture and death that you want. It's been done to Christians. And they died confidently, expecting that the moment their bodies ceased to live, they became present with the Lord. John says, or Jesus says these amazing words in John 8:52. "If anyone keeps my word," what? "He will never taste death." We're all afraid of that, right? It's been amazing for me to dwell upon this week. Did you know that if you're a believer, you're never going to taste death? That's what Jesus said. I don't know how that happens. You know, I might get cancer, I might have a heart, I don't know. But, most of us are going to get sick before we die. We'd all love to just go boom, shh, you know, right? But that's not how most of us are going to die. But if we're Christians, what's going to happen? Yes, my body is going to continue to decay until a point where my body is going to stop. It's going to die. And I don't base your theology on this, but if I read my Bible correctly, somehow, some way, I'm never going to taste the death of my body. The only way I can conclude is that in the twinkling of an eye, just before I die, I'm going to be with Christ. And isn't that, you know, what Paul says in another passage where he says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. Isn't that awesome? That if you're one of God's children, that is what the Lord has done for you. He doesn't want any of you to taste death. Now, I know that there is a second death that we will never taste of, but we won't go there this morning. My friends, if there's no resurrection, then it doesn't matter how you live your life. If when you die, that's it, all you have is this life, and you might as well live it in such a way that you get the maximum amount of satisfaction and pleasure. And my friends, this is how our world lives. The only way that our lives have meaning in this life is that if there is a life after death. And my friends, this, everything that I'm telling you this morning is saying, screaming at us, there is life after death. Wake up, listen, pay attention. And there's only two places you can go after death, right? Heaven or hell. And there's only one way to get to heaven, right? Right? What did Jesus say? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. All right. We've looked at the false gospel. Let's look at the true gospel in verses 20 through 34. We are going to get done. Okay, let's read together verses 20 through 34. But in fact, Christ has been raised. Okay, that's quite obvious, right? In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, and when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. That's referring to God. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, God, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your own shame. Stephanie, pay attention, because we're going to go through this real quick, okay? All right. But in fact, if Christ has been raised, in your notes, Jesus is the first fruits of all who have died believing in him. It says he's the first fruits. This is referring to one of the feasts in the Old Testament. And there were two of them, and they both had to do with harvest. There was the Feast of First Fruits, and then there was the Feast of Weeks. In the Old Testament, the Feast of First Fruits was the bringing in of the absolute first of all the harvests. And it was usually grain, and the person would bring it before the Lord, the first of their crop, and they'd wave it before the Lord. And then, 7 weeks later, they would come after all the harvest had come in, and what did they bring with them? They brought with them two loaves of bread. And then they would wave them before the Lord, and along with that, there was some sacrifices. Now, this is important because Paul says here that Jesus is the first fruits of all who have died. He died first. What do the two loaves represent? Okay, you remember that if you're going to have a loaf of bread, there has to be yeast in it, which means that yeast is a picture of sin. And there's two. It's a picture of Jews and Gentiles. And you look at the 7 weeks, how many days is that? Do your math. 49 days. Okay? When did the Holy Spirit come upon the disciples? At Pentecost, at the end of the Feast of Weeks, the celebration of the first fruits. My friends, this is a powerful picture. And Paul is telling us is that Jesus has gone before us. He died in our place. And as he has been raised, we also will be raised. That is what it means that he is the first fruits. You'll see in verses 21 through 23 that Paul compares Adam with Jesus. By Adam, sin came into the world. By Jesus, through the resurrection, life comes to the world. Christ is the first fruits, then it is coming all who belong to him. And then in verses 24 through 28, Paul gives the final stage of history after all who belong to Christ are raised. And he says that Jesus is now reigning through his church, verse 25. Jesus is conquering all his enemies and the accomplishing his purpose, the saving of all whom God has chosen. That is Christ's rule on the earth today. No power, no power, no authority can keep God's people from coming to him. Even though we're living in a day and age when more people are being martyred for Christ than at any other time in church history, people are still coming to the Lord in great, great numbers. Because Jesus reigns. He rules. And God has placed every believer into his hand, and not one of them will be lost. That's the teaching of the Word. Now, as we close, a practical admonition and a warning. In verse 29, Paul returns to his argument for the validity of the resurrection. In verse 29, and some of you have often been wondering about this, about those who are baptized to the dead, and some people are like, were Christians doing this? It's actually not that hard to figure it out. If you look at verse 29, look what it says. What do people? Okay, that's a clear indicator. Whenever Paul is talking about Christians, he will talk about us, or brethren, or something. There's something to identify Christians when he's talking to them. When he says, what do people mean? He's talking about the pagan world. And we know that there was a pagan practice at the time of being baptized in the sea for the dead so that they would have a more comfortable afterlife. That's what Paul is referring to here. So he's saying here that even these pagans believe that there's a resurrection. Verse 30 appeals to the willingness of all true believers to endure danger, hardship, even death for the gospel. You see, he's summarizing here what he said. If pagans believe there's a resurrection, we can't deny it. That's another proof. Verse 30, true believers endure danger, hardship, even death for the gospel. Verse 31, he appeals to the oneness of heart he had with the believers at Corinth. And in verse 32, he appeals to the great opposition he endured when ministering in Ephesus. Again, all proofs of the reality of the resurrection. And in verse 33, we have a practical application if there is no resurrection. And you notice what he says there in verse 33? Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals, ruins good morals. What's Paul saying? Be careful who you listen to. Be careful who you listen to. This is so important in our day and age. False teaching is proliferating at a rate that is mind-boggling. And we need to be so on our guard. We were warned in the Scriptures that these days would come. Paul says, do not be deceived. It's so easy to convince ourselves that those who compromise on the truth are not so bad. You know, he's nice. He's such a nice person. He says such nice things. He makes me feel so good. My friends, that is not how we are to judge those who claim to speak for God. What is our rule for gauging all things? We test all things by the Word of God, right? And if anything is untrue, don't listen to the person. That's my practice. And I hope that if I ever say something untrue, that you come to me. Because that's the last thing I want to do, is say something untrue. And then, by the way, that is your responsibility as God's people. So Paul, who we listen to always has an effect on our behavior. That's why. Remember, we have that old saying when computers first came out? Garbage in, garbage out. If you listen to music that glorifies sex, drugs, an immoral lifestyle, the love of money, the love of the world, hatred towards women, hatred towards authority. You know, I've heard this so many times. Oh, I'm just listening to the music. I like the music. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You have a brain. It's an amazing, marvelous thing that God has placed in your head. And when that music goes in, all those words are going in too. Be careful what you listen to. In verse 34, Paul reproves the Corinthians who had listened to false teaching. Listen to what he says. These are to Christians. He calls them, don't be in a drunken stupor. What's he saying there? Is he saying that they're all alcoholics? No. He's telling them, don't be intoxicated with the ideas of the world. Fill your minds and hearts with the truth of God. He says, don't go on sinning. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, that thinking always affects our behavior. How you think is how you act. What does Romans 12:2 say? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How do you renew your mind? Fill it with the Word of God. Okay, don't fill it with the junk of this world. Don't go on sinning. And then he says, you have no knowledge of God. Wow. It's possible, did you realize it's possible to be a Christian and have no knowledge of God? Wow. If you're sitting there saying, well, that doesn't make any sense because in order to be a Christian, you've got to know God, right? Well, yes. And I think, Paul, if you want a little bit of help with this, go to 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, where John describes the three stages of spiritual growth. Infancy, young adulthood, and adulthood. All right? All he's saying is when you have no knowledge of the greatness, the glory, the majesty, the power of God, a person who comes initially to faith in Christ simply knows one thing. What is it? What's the song we sing? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells. You know, if that's all your knowledge of Jesus is, you're an infant in Christ. It's just the start, my friends. It's the appetizer to the buffet table. Go to the buffet table. Learn of Christ. Feed on Him. Don't be like these Christians who didn't really know their God. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, I want to close with this. I'm sorry I've gone a bit long, but it's Easter Sunday, right? I get a pass today. Listen to what it says. This is glorious. Beautiful, beautiful truth. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Who are they? Believers. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Over such, the second death has no power. What's the second death? The second death is when Jesus, all the people on the earth, what do? Do they stand before Jesus? Nope. Sorry. They kneel. Every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And those who do not know Jesus at that point will be cast into the lake of fire, where they will suffer forever for their sins, because they rejected the most precious gift that has ever been given. But what happens to believers? They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. That's simply a way of saying forever. If you're a believer, you're going to reign with Christ forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. You're going to go through 10,000 years and come to the end of it and come to the next 10,000 and say, I get to see more of Jesus. And you're going to get through another 10,000 years and come to the end and, isn't Jesus wonderful? Isn't it glorious? My friends, that's heaven. That's glory. And that belongs to you if you're a believer in Christ, and it's yours. Because Jesus died. Because He was buried. And because He rose from the dead. My friends, the transformational power at work in your life, if you're a believer, is not in Jesus' death, but it's in His resurrection. His death had to do with God primarily. It was a payment for all the sins of the elect. It was a satisfaction of God's offended justice and holiness. It was a fulfillment of God's just decree, in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. But my friends, Jesus' resurrection has to do with us. It has to do with us, my friends. It is proof that God is satisfied. His resurrection was the first of many, in that those who believe in him are raised to newness of life in this life and raised to an incorruptible life forever after. And all God's people said, amen. Brothers and sisters, rejoice. Rejoice because Jesus has risen. And if you're here today and you don't know what that means, please, 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 please don't go away from this place today without coming and talking to me or one of the elders here about what it means to be a Christ follower. I can tell you it'll be the best decision you ever made to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Music team, would you come and lead us in our closing song?